take a look at James chapter 2. While you're turning, I'll tell you a little bit about myself. Diane and I married 33 years ago. We will have our anniversary on the 15th. We have two sons, one who lives with us, that's our web manager and is actively involved in the ministry, and our younger son is married and living in California. That's one of the reasons that Ken said that he's in the line of fire. We go through Salt Lake quite regularly, either as we go to California or as we go to the Northwest. So we come through here fairly regularly. I'm a graduate of Dallas Seminary. We have a ministry called Message of Life Ministries. One of the things that we do is we distribute the Gospel of John widely. And you'll see more about that in the next hour. Okay, James chapter 2. In order for us to understand James 2, we have to have an understanding of the whole book of James. And so, I'd like for you to notice James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. We won't worry about the rest of that verse. But I'd like for you to notice, James tells his readers that God has brought us forth. One of the persons is James. And then his readers. Okay, if God is the father of both James and the readers, what kind of relationship exists between James and his readers? They are brethren. Brothers. When James uses the term brothers or brethren in this book, he is talking to fellow believers. That's extremely important. The people that he's writing to are Jewish, because in James 1:1 it says to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So he is writing to scattered Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. That's going to be extremely important. Now, the outline for this book is given to us in James 1:19, one of those verses that people tend to memorize very early. So then, and I'm reading majority text reading here in the New King James, if you are reading from another version, it might say that a little differently at the very beginning, but I would argue it should be, so then, my beloved brethren, so he's addressing believers, is he not? And he tells them, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, within the flow of this book, chapter 1, verse 21, through the end of chapter 2, is swift to hear. If you were to look at chapter 3 is about the untamable tongue. Let every man be slow to speak. Chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, 6, talks about slow to wrath or slow to anger. And chapter 4, 1 through 5 is dealing with that. So we have the outline of the book. Let every man, that is every believer, because he's saying, so then, my beloved brethren, and brethren are people who have a horizontal relationship with each other as believers because they have God as their father. So he is telling believers to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. That's our outline of the book. Within this, though, we're going to look a little more closely at the first section. So we're not going to worry about slow to speak and slow to wrath. We have only a few minutes left, so we need to condense. Now, I have this as point 1, point 2, and point 3, but under point 1, chapter 1, verse 21 through to 26, we have an A point, a B point, and a C point. You'll notice if you look at 1:21, which starts this section, therefore, lay aside. Now, we can't see it in English, but this is a y'all. I lived in Texas for 14 years, so I have permission to say y'all. And so what he's saying is y'all, that is y'all beloved brethren, y'all fellow believers. Therefore, y'all lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Please note, he did not say which saves your souls, did he? Nor did he say which is able to save the unbelievers' souls, did he? What he's saying is that these believers need salvation, or I would prefer the translation, deliverance. This section of the book is talking to believers, and he's telling them that by being swift to hear, they are going to receive deliverance in their Christian life. Now, as we look at this A point under swift to hear, chapter 1, verse 21 through verse 27, we're only going to look at one verse, verse 22. It says there, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, I'm going to ask a question here. What's the problem with these people? What's the problem with these believers when he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only? Is he saying you don't hear? Or is he saying you're not doing? You hear, but you're not doing. Okay, so what he's saying here is add, so we'll put a plus sign, add works, add doing. So that's plus W, not minus faith, plus faith, that is that they need to believe. It is here, as he's addressing these believers, that if they want to be delivered in their Christian walk, they need to add works. They need to apply the Word of God. Let me give an illustration. If I believe that it is wrong for me to steal, but I don't apply that and I steal, has the Word of God, has my belief in the Word of God delivered me from that sin? Not at all. When it comes to the Christian way of life, it's not just what we believe, it's if we apply what we believe in order that we receive deliverance by God from the power of sin in our lives. And so he's telling these believers, you hear the word, but you need to apply the word. So, plus works, they need to add works. Now let's look at the B section. That starts at chapter 2, verse 1. We'll only look at one verse, verse 1. My brethren, who is he talking to?
Believers.
Do not, y'all don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Now, since he's talking to believers, does he think that they have faith? Yes, he does. So he's not saying to these people, well, you don't have faith, but when you get it, don't hold it with partiality. He's talking to people who have faith, and he's saying that you're showing partiality, and you kind of show preference to people who have the big bucks, but if someone comes not dressed so nicely, you don't treat them so well. So he's saying, add faith or add works? Which one do you say?
Works.
Add works. Now, we're going in a very consistent direction. Add works. But when we get to this third section, most people you talk to are going to say, oh, these people prove that they aren't believers because they're not working. I will argue that James has an outline that's consistent, and within the swift to hear section, he has three subpoints, A, B, and C. The main point of A is add works. The main point of B is add works. The main point of C is add works. If you want to receive deliverance in the Christian way of life, you need to apply the Word of God. James has a consistent argument. Now, let's make it simple for what the problem is as it's normally understood by people. I'm not an artist. I didn't get a degree in art. But I think this will suffice. People look at the phrase faith without works in two different ways. Most people look at it as a subtraction problem. Let me illustrate. Faith, that is a bicycle in the illustration, minus a frame equals a pair of wheels. Now, if I have two wheels here and I say, see my bicycle, you'll say, well, John, that's not really a bicycle, that's only a pair of wheels. And the way that most people understand this passage is it says, faith without works, so they say faith minus works equals a pair of wheels. Something less than a real bicycle. Something less than real faith. And so then, what does James say in the second part of verse 14 in chapter 2? He starts out in the first part, what does it profit? What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And this is a weak-kneed translation if I ever saw one. It says here in my New King James, can faith save him? Wrong, that's not what the passage says. It's a leading question in Greek. It says, faith can't save him, can it? The idea is, no, faith can't. Well, you say, that's pretty radical. Well, if I believe that it's wrong for me to steal, does that deliver me from stealing? Not necessarily. It's only if I apply what I believe that makes it so that in my Christian way of life, we're not talking about getting to heaven, we're talking about living the Christian way of life, we need to apply. Okay, the way that most people understand this, though, is faith minus works equals something less than faith, but it doesn't go anywhere. This bicycle here, if we call it a bicycle, doesn't go anywhere. And they would say, oh, it says here it doesn't deliver. Well, of course, two wheels doesn't deliver. It doesn't go anywhere. There's a certain logic to the subtraction model. But I'm going to suggest that the passage is working from a completely different standpoint. And I call this the addition model. A bicycle plus zero riders still equals a bicycle. Does it go anywhere? No. It needs the addition of a rider in order for it to go somewhere. And so most people look at this as a subtraction model, and they're saying, James is telling us that inadequate faith, the kind that doesn't allow a person to go to heaven, is a defective faith that doesn't have works as a component part. That is not the understanding at all that James is communicating. And how do we know that? Glad you asked. Good question, class. Very observant. The way that we see that is within the argument, and I know Ken can handle and has handled this passage well many times in the past. What we have is three sections that say add works, add application. If we add application, if we use the word, that's how we receive deliverance in our Christian life after we become believers. And so James says, be swift to hear. Swift to hear doesn't just mean believing the Bible. Doesn't just mean learning it. Doesn't just mean hearing it. Doesn't just mean filling up our notebooks. But we need to apply the Word of God, because applied truth is what delivers us in our Christian life. So that's the quick rundown on James chapter 2. Yes?
Are you using the term deliverance as what Ken would refer to as sanctification? Is that?
Deliverance would be sanctification, salvation, or sanctification, deliverance. Good question. Look at the last two verses of the book of James. James 5, 19 and 20. And it would help if I were in the right book. Brethren, believers, if anyone among you, well, if someone's among them, it's going to be a fellow brother, a fellow believer. And he says, If anyone among you wanders from the truth, now in James 1:18, James said that God brought us forth, that's a term of procreation, by the word of truth. And he's talking here about someone wandering away from the truth. Now I can tell you, I've never wandered away from China. I haven't been there yet. You can't wander away from something that you haven't been to. This person is wandering away from the truth. That means that it's someone who was in the truth. And this person is one of these brethren, a fellow believer. And someone turns him back. You know, I've never returned to China either. You can't return to something that you haven't once been in. So he's talking about ministry to fellow believers. Let him know that he who turns a sinner, well, what kind of sinner is it? It's a fellow believer who has wandered from the truth and who has been returned to the truth. Let him know that he who turns a sinner, that is a sinning believer, from the error of his way will save a soul, or I would prefer to render it, life. And you might wonder, well, why do I say that? Ranchers hire hands, don't they, to work on their ranches? But don't they want something attached to the hand, like a body? A hand is used to stand for the whole person, and in the same way, most of the occurrences of the words for soul are normally used in most contexts for the whole person that's attached to it. It's how about saving the life? If you were to look at a concordance that, even a Strong's concordance that has, you know, the numbers attached to the words, look up the word life. And look through all those occurrences and make note of which numbers are used. And what you'll find is that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that a very high percentage of those uses are actually from the Greek and Hebrew words for soul, whether nephesh in the Old Testament or psuche in the New Testament. It's a widely recognized feature that scholars recognize, but unfortunately our translators have a lot of favorite passages that they love to say, save the soul! And people start thinking, revival hour! And that's not what's meant in these passages at all. James is talking about believers being returned to the truth and being delivered from the deadly power of sin in their lives. Okay, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. And for that, we will need to put up a different chart. Okay. Kenny, you don't need to worry about me finishing on time. I'm always finished. That's why my last name has two dots on the A. My ancestry is finished. I'm always finished. Okay. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. We have a very interesting sentence, one of the longer sentences in the New Testament. Chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 7 is one sentence in Greek. But if you look at your English Bible, you'll notice that they punctuate it as two or three sentences. Now, if you have a King James or a New King James, you'll notice in verse 1 some words in italics. I'll read here from my New King James. It says, and you he made alive. The he made alive is not there in the Greek. That is, it's not in verse 1. But this is a very interesting sentence, and actually the main verbs of the whole sentence come up in verses 5 and 6. Because these translators broke this up into three sentences, they needed to remind the reader or inform the reader that it's really part of a larger sentence. And so what they did was they picked up the main verb and dropped it in by implication in verse 1. And it's completely acceptable what they did. Let's look at the main verbs in the last part of verse 5 and into verse 6. Made us alive together. But now if you drop back to verse 5, it says, but God. God is the subject. And so I have rendered this in 5b as God made you and us alive together. You might wonder, well, what's this you and us thing going on here? Claude, you asked a very good question. You are observant today, class. In the book of Ephesians, y'all means Gentiles, and we means Jews. Let me demonstrate that briefly. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that y'all, once Gentiles in flesh. This is not the Mormon use of Gentile. This is the Gentile kind of Gentile, you know, the non-Jew kind of Gentile. That's what's meant here. Paul is addressing people who are Gentiles, and you equals Gentiles, and look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that y'all should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Rest of is in the majority text. If you're reading a critical text-based version, they managed to lose those words. They belong here. But within Ephesians 1, if you were to look at 1, 3 through 14, you'll notice that we, us, and our, Jews, shows up many times in that sentence. But the only verse that uses you is verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our, and he switched back to the Jews. Essentially what 1:3 to 14 is saying is, Paul wants for these Gentile believers to give thanks to the Father for what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit did for Jews first, and then for Gentiles. Now, I haven't gone into depth on this, but I would like to help us see that we need to explain the you and the we very carefully. Look at 2:14. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made the both one. The both what's? What has he talked about in this book that we have two groups that need to be joined? Well, he goes on to explain. And has broken down the middle wall of separation. What's that? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The law was a point of division between Jews and Gentiles. We know how many passages, even Peter tells us about how certain things were unlawful for him to eat a meal with a Gentile because the law set up regulations. Then he says, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus creating peace. Simplifying, or just moving on, I'd like for you to notice something interesting in 2:1 and 2:5. And y'all he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then look in verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses. What happens is this passage, as we look at the main verb, the word together is part of the Greek of the three main verbs of the sentence. God made you and us alive together, verse 5, Jews and Gentiles were made alive together with Christ. Then in verse 6, God raised you and us together with Christ. And also in verse 6, and he seated you and us together. Jews and Gentiles joined in one body is the focal point of this book. Okay, now, you'll notice in parentheses, in verse 5, by grace you've been saved. And you notice how it's in parentheses. Or you might have M dashes. An M dash is a long, long hyphen. That's another way of making a parenthesis. And you say, well, why is it a parenthesis? Good question. God is the subject of the three main verbs, and these verbs, a little technical, this is active, but here he says, by grace, y'all, so God isn't the subject, and it's passive. He could have said, by grace, God saved you and us together. Could have said it that way. But he changed the way he put it. This statement is a restatement of God made you and us alive together. Okay, let me point something out. How do you save a dead man? Can you save a dead man without making him alive? If he remains dead, has he been saved? No. So, by grace you have been saved, that is, by grace you have been made alive. Because what was their problem? Well, let's go back to verse 1. You were dead in trespasses and sins, talking about the Gentiles among them. And then in verse 5, even when we, Jews, were dead. Well, Jews and Gentiles are dead, and the only way you can save a dead man is to make him alive. Well, clearly, there's a linkage between these. That is, making alive is the way that the person was delivered. But now if you look down at verse 8, verse 8 repeats, by grace you've been saved. But you notice that it adds something. Through faith. Now we're going to talk about something that I could use all sorts of technical jargon and make it complicated, but we'll make it simple. I'll use technical terminology. Here we have an instrumental cause. Say, well, that's edifying. That really helps me. Okay. It is essentially saying you're made alive through faith. What we want to notice is the sequence of events. You are made alive through faith. Now, which happens first? The making alive or the faith? Well, that's an excellent question for you to ask. Let's say that I have a light switch here. Now, let's pretend that the lights are off. Now, I raise the light switch, and then the lights come on, right? It isn't the lights came on, and then I flicked the switch. Notice, the lights came on through the flicking of the switch. Through introduces the thing that happens first. So even though in my sentence, the lights came on through the flicking of the switch, the event goes, the switch is flicked, and then the lights come on. And this passage reads, by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith happens, and then you're made alive. That's interesting. That means dead men believe. Now I'll tell you what the Calvinists like to say. They like to say, have you ever seen a dead man? How much can the dead man do? Oh, you're saying he believed? He must not have been dead. He must have just been very sick. Ever hear anyone say that? Well, they're defining dead as inability. But that's not how Paul is defining it, because Paul says, a person believes, and then he's made alive. That means dead men, dead women, and dead children believe in Jesus Christ, and then they are made alive. Deadness is not talking in this passage about inability. Deadness is talking about totally separated from God. So people who had nothing to recommend to God, that were spiritually dead, believed Jesus Christ promised to them, and God makes them alive. It's a very simple passage if we understand that through happens before the thing that it's the means to. Okay, one more passage.
You're getting good. I know this last one will be a simple one, so go ahead.
Okay, in Acts chapter 2, people often say that the way that these people got everlasting life was through repenting and being baptized. Now, you have had a living water passed out to you. I have a defective suit. It doesn't have a real pocket here. I like to stick one of these in here, but I can only put it in my shirt pocket. Didn't know at the time that I bought the suit that it was defective. It didn't have a real pocket. As as we look at Acts 2, I'd like for you also to turn to page 66 in your Living Water, to the purpose statement in John, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus actually performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, and he focuses on eight signs, these eight signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. The word you is very important there because it's saying that the people that he's writing are people who have not yet believed in Jesus and don't yet have life in his name. This is the only book of the New Testament that addresses the unbeliever. I would like for you to notice how similar John 20:31 is to Acts 2:36. What is it that Peter wanted his audience in that, when he's speaking in front of all those people in the temple in verse 36? What did he want them to know? Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. If you know something assuredly, you have believed it. So, let all Israelites believe that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And what John wanted people to believe was that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He wanted them to believe in the life-giving, messianic Son of God. Notice Peter has a very similar bottom line, doesn't he? And what is their response? Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now I haven't gone into detail here. Peter makes an indictment that they were responsible for killing God's Messiah. And he says, I want all of Israel to know assuredly, that is to believe, that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. They're cut to the heart. Say, Peter, you're right. Haven't they believed here in verse 37? Yes, they have. And so then they say, well, now that we've believed, what shall we do? Okay, what do we do now? I mean, okay, we believe what you said. Is there anything for us to do now? So in verse 38, he said to them, who's he talking to? These new believers. And he tells these new believers that they need to repent and to let every one of them be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We don't have the time to go into the details. The sin for which they were particularly culpable was their part in the crucifixion of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus placed the nation under a one-generation curse. And that curse was fulfilled in the was completed in the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 by the Roman general Titus. And up until that time, Jesus spoke of an unpardonable sin there, and what he was saying is, unlike how God dealt with Nineveh in the days of Jonah, there was going to be no escape for the nation. It was going to face the destruction one generation later. It was unpardonable in the sense that God wasn't going to do what he did in the days of Jonah preaching and relent. That curse was upon the nation. Between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 9, if a person believed in Jesus Christ, they did not receive the Holy Spirit. They had to repent, they had to be baptized, and they had to have hands laid upon them. That can be demonstrated within Acts 2 through 9. But then in Acts 10, we have Cornelius, the first uncircumcised Gentile, non-proselyte believer. And God could not put a Gentile under a Jewish curse. So what happened was, God changed things. And he made it so that with Cornelius, when a person believed in Jesus Christ, they received the Holy Spirit right then. But if Jews and Gentiles are made equal with each other, and God won't put a Gentile under a Jewish curse, then what he did was made it so that the way that a Jewish person was lifted out from being under the curse was for them to believe. And so belief only was necessary to be removed from under the curse. Always, at all times in human history, the only way that a person receives everlasting life is by faith alone. But for the period between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 9, if a person believed in Jesus Christ, they had everlasting life, but they were still regarded as under the curse that Jesus had placed the nation under for one generation. Starting in Acts chapter 10, God said, well, Gentiles are going to be equal, and I can't require Gentiles to do something that was there because of a curse on Israel. So at that point, we can demonstrate that everything changed. The moment that a person believed in Jesus Christ, they not only received everlasting life, but they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm running a little long, but questions?
John is going to be here for the new meal, and should you have a question that is beyond pressing and will take more than a minute or two to answer, why you might want to check with him then. But is there anybody that has a question that you would like to ask that John can answer in 30 seconds? Disregard that guy right there with the same guy. No.
John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Would you comment on the words life and light?
Sure. Let's go there to John 1. Let me say something about the prologue in general. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, is like a movie trailer. You know, if you see, for example, an episode of House, and you're watching the first 2 minutes, can you tell me the plot line of that episode and what's going to happen and all the circuitous paths that they're going to have in order to diagnose this bizarre disease that this person has? No, you're not going to be in a position to do that. But you will know what some of the main clues are going to be. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, it's like a movie trailer. John is enticing his readers to get into it, into this book, in the same way that a movie trailer draws people in. He is putting together themes, but then within the book, he's going to explain them. And what he is saying here in 1:4 is that Christ has life, and his life is the basis for people being enlightened. Do notice where he goes on from this, because he will amplify on this. In verse 5, he says, the light shines in the darkness. Yet the darkness did not grasp in the sense of understanding or overpowering. Both nuances are available, and John kind of likes to leave things with double possible meanings. But then let's drop down a little bit in verse 6. A man appeared sent from God whose name was John. He came to give testimony, to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but he came to testify about the light. That was the true light, which gives light to everyone who comes into the world. What is being said is that Jesus Christ offers sufficient light, sufficient revelation to make all people accountable. He does not provide everyone with enough light that they perceive who he is. But everyone, he is there with sufficient revelation, and this book is going to demonstrate repeatedly through the signs that he performs and what he says and how no one was ever able to confute him, that he is exactly who he says he is. But one would not observe that just by noticing, young Jewish men. They have to see by what he says, what he does, and that provides light that is a basis for God saying man is responsible to know him. And what he's done here is to compress things, and it's the rest of the book that will amplify and explain how it is that repeatedly he holds people accountable who are rejecting him despite the signs that he does that verify who he is and verify the Father has sent him.
Now, what about the word light?
He inherently possesses life. Let's look at John chapter 5 where he amplifies upon that. In John chapter 5, we have a very interesting thing as we look at, let's see, Jesus has healed a man who is lame for 38 years. He heals him on the Sabbath. And as we look at verse 18, the Judeans, and you'll never hear me say Jews when I see that word in the Gospel of John, I believe it should always be Judeans. We won't digress into that. Therefore, the Judeans began persecuting Jesus and trying to kill him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now." Well, in specific, within this context, people were lying around this pool waiting for an angel to stir up the waters, and the first one into the pool would receive a healing. Well, that was the Father providing a gracious provision of healing during the period of time that he offered no prophets. And so he's saying the Father works. He even works on the Sabbath. And if the Father works on the Sabbath, then the Son has the right to work on the Sabbath. And it's interesting that the people catch that point because he says, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." So for this reason, the Judeans were trying all the harder to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he even was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. As we go from this point, Jesus will say that because he has life in himself, he can do what the Father does, like Father, like Son. He can give people life, and he can resurrect them. Notice how he says this, starting in verse 20. Verse 19. "Amen, amen, I tell you, the Son is not able to do anything by himself, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, these things the Son also does in the same way. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything which he is doing, and he will show him greater things than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wishes." And later on in the chapter, he says that the Son has life in himself, and that's the basis upon which Jesus is able to give life. The Father can be life-giver because he has life in himself. The Son is able to be life-giver because he has life in himself. We don't have life in ourselves. We have life that has been given to us by God. Therefore, we are not able to give someone life. But we can turn people to Jesus, who does grant life. And there's an amplification on this in the remainder of the chapter.
Thank you, John. I hope you were able to catch all the stuff that was given. He has a way of simplifying the complex, and I hope you saw that. But thank you, John, very much. Thank you for your attention.